I am filling the shoes of Pastor G this morning, and that's not an easy task. But I bring in this message that I believe is one that I have been working on for quite some time, and I believe it's pertinent for the day and age that we're living in. And for all of us as believers, I want to bring you this story. Leonard Holt was a paragon of respectability. He was a middle-aged, hard-working lab technician who had worked at the same Pennsylvania paper mill for 19 years. Having been a Boy Scout leader, an affectionate father, a member of the local fire brigade, and a regular church goer, he was admired as a model in his community. So like we said, this man emphasized what a faithful, consistent employee, father, working in society and community, and a churchgoer. But then, until something very tragic was revealed. That image exploded in a well-planned hour of bloodshed one brisk October morning. Holt decided to mount a one-man revolt against the world he inwardly resented. A proficient marksman, he stuffed two pistols into his coat pockets, a .45 automatic and a Smith & Wesson .38. Before he drove his station wagon to the mill, this he did before he drove his station wagon to the mill. Parking quietly, he gripped a gun in each hand. He gripped the gun in each fist, slowly stalked into the shop. He started shooting with such calculated frenzy that it resembled a scene out of Gunsmoke. He filled several of his fellow workmen with 2 and 3 bullets apiece, firing more than 30 shots in all, deliberately killing some of the men he had known for over 15 years. When a posse was formed to capture the man, they found him standing in his doorway, snarling defiantly, "Come and get me, you blank. I'm not taking any more of your blank." Total bewilderment swept over the neighborhood. Puzzled policemen and friends finally discovered a tenuous chain of logic behind his brief reign of terror. Deep down within his heart and soul of Leonard Holt rumbled intense resentment. The man who had appeared like a monk on the outside was a seething, murderous hatred was seething with murderous hatred within. A subsequent investigation led to officials to numerous discoveries yielding such evidence. Several of the victims had been promoted over him while he remained in the same position. More than one in his carpool had quit riding with him due to his reckless driving. A neighbor had been threatened, then struck by Holt after an argument over a fallen tree. The man was brimming with resentful rage that could no longer be held in check. Beneath his picture in Time magazine, the caption was told, "Responsible, respectful, and resentful." So it is with resentment. Allowed to fester through neglect, the toxic fumes of hatred foam to a boil within the stream room of the soul. Pressure mounts to a maddening magnitude. By then, it's only a matter of time. The damage is always tragic, often irreparable. Chuck Swindoll preached this message on resentment, and that's not my message. But let me give you his final comments about this, about resentment. The answer to resentment isn't complicated. It's just painful. It requires honesty. You must first admit it's there. It then requires humility. You must confess it before the one who died for such sins. It may even be necessary for you to make it right with those you have offended out of resentful bitterness. Finally, it requires vulnerability, a willingness to keep that tendency submissive to God's regular reproof, and a genuinely teachable, unguarded attitude. Nobody ever dreamed Leonard Holt had a problem with resentment. And maybe nobody dreams you and I do either. So there's a sermon this morning. But I want to bring in a couple more things before I give you the title. In slide one, 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:6. I want to look at the last part. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This was in reference to the gross immorality that the church was tolerating and feeling a sense of pride about. We know, if we're familiar with that text, it's a man was living with his stepmother. And Paul would say later on in that chapter that that's not even immorality that the Gentiles involved themselves in. And here was the church accepting it. Mind you, these were saints, brothers and sisters in the Lord, according to chapter 1, verse 2, that Paul had to instruct to remove him from the church to restore the purity and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christianity in general. Obviously, Leonard Holt had a deep-seated anger that was never resolved. He had such a level of resentment that it was internalized and held on to. It arises in the heart of a person who was ill-treated in some way, but does not feel in the position to do anything about it. An employee may feel ill-treated by his boss, but doesn't dare react in an outwardly angry fashion, so he internalizes it in the form of resentment. A wife may react in a similar way to an overbearing husband. Resentment may be more difficult to deal with than outwardly expressed anger because the person often continues to nurse his wounds and dwell on his ill treatment. Bitterness is resentment that has grown into a feeling of ongoing animosity. It will infect the person who holds on to it and can affect those in his sphere of influence. Whereas resentment may dissipate over time, bitterness continues to grow and fester, developing an even higher degree of ill will. It is usually a long-term reaction to real or perceived wrong when the initial anger is not dealt with. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, does he have a title to this message? Well, I do. Are we going somewhere? Yeah, we are. Steve? Respectable sins. Wow, sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But just so you know that today I want to speak about a trend that is becoming quite prevalent in the church and in Christians in general. As I gathered information about this message from a book titled Respectable Sins by Dr. Jerry Bridges, I came to realize that there are areas in my own life that I had been pushing aside and overlooking and not really considering as being offensive to God's perfect standard of holiness. Now, that is not a human benchmark, but how we should evaluate ourselves. Now, I have to say, now, many of you people know that I log in a lot of miles in my job of almost 22 years nuking convicts in the slammer. But I have accounted many different types of drivers. But the ones, well, I won't get into that, but it just seems that for some reason, there's a conspiracy. I think there are drivers who purposely get on the road, get in front of me, so they can annoy me. I don't know. It just seems that way. It happens all the time. Now, listen, I believe, and I don't always believe in obeying the speed limits, but I know some people do. But good grief, the speed limit's 25 or 30. You can take less than 3 minutes to get there, can't you? I mean, come on. But that's just one of my respectable sins, or maybe a better term as we go along is that we'll see that they're acceptable sins, but they're really not acceptable. So, in this modern day culture and in many churches today, the word sin seems to have disappeared from our vocabulary. This book has caused me to re-examine some areas of my life that I have been very callous and complacent in thinking it is okay to overlook certain behaviors and actions. So there's a slide. Next slide, please. Whatever Became of Sin? In his 1973 book, Whatever Became of Sin, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote, "The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin?" To reinforce his observations, Dr. Menninger noted that in the presidential proclamation for the National World Day of Prayer, the last time the word sin was mentioned was in Dwight Eisenhower, the President's Proclamation in 1953. And even those words were borrowed from a call to national prayer by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. So, what can we say about this observation from Dr. Menninger? Have we as a nation ceased to sin for some 50 years now? Now, we know that's not true. So, something very unique and tragic happened in 1973 also. We know what that is, right? Roe versus Wade. Now, Dr. Menninger's argument is also supported by author Peter Barnes when he wrote an article titled, What, Me, a Sinner? In this article, he wrote, in the 20th century England, C.S. Lewis noted that the barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin. And in 2001, a New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, commented, the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in university is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. Oh, they know well enough how to sin, but they have no idea what constitutes sin. So what do we expect from our kids when secular humanism tells them, you're just another higher form of animal? So do what pleases you. Do what feels good. Relativism says, hey, maybe relative to you, but it's not relative to me. So militant Islam says it's relative that if you don't believe in Allah, you deserve to die. That's okay. That's what we're coming to in society today. The prodigal son. Here's another interesting fact. Sociologist Marsha Witten analyzed 47 tape sermons on the prodigal son. You know that text found in Luke 15, 11 through 32. The sermons were preached by Baptist and Presbyterian ministers. We should not be surprised. In her book, All Is Forgiven, she wrote how does the idea of sin fare in the sermons under study here? We should not be surprised to find that communicating notions of sin poses difficulties for many of the pastors. A close examination of the sermons suggests that in many ways in which the concept of sin has been accommodated to fit secular sensibilities. What I believe is happening in the concept of sin has not only disappeared from American culture, but is even being softened in many churches to accommodate the prevailing attitudes. So what I think the author is saying here is that churches compromising convictions to be correct, PC correct, not wanting to offend anyone, preaching these lovey messages, not getting into the fact that we're sinners, we need to repent, and we need to live right before God. And that's what's happening even in the churches today. So this reminds me of Matthew 5:13. That when salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? Nothing but be trampled under feet. So we've been talking about that and studying Luke 14, 25 through 35 in Sunday school. Of course, that came up. That's part of some of the text about a Christian or a disciple who loses his saltiness. What effect can he have on the world? What kind of testimony is he? What kind of legacy will he leave? So we redefine terms. Adultery is now called an affair. Corporate executives don't steal. They commit fraud. We should stand against the favorite sins of abortion, homosexuality, murder, and other obvious sins. But do we ignore our own sins of gossip, pride, envy, bitterness, lust? These are the things that hit me between the eyes as I read this book and as I prepared this message. Dr. Bridges thinks that we are more concerned with the sins of society and not the sins of the saints. So the fruit of the Spirit, we know the fruit of the Spirit, where there is no law. But what about the other aspect? What about the sins of the flesh? Are we concerned about those? So are we more concerned about the sins of society and not the sins of the saints? So when you look around at believers and see how they're living. You know, I often use this text in 1 Peter 4:17, especially with Christians who think that their Christianity gives them license to live as they please. I have to remind them that it's going to get to the point in this nation where 1 Peter 4:17 states, judgment will begin in the house of God first. It's going to begin with us. And then he asks, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner who obey not the gospel of God? Well, we know that answer. So what are you going to do about it? So we can indulge in these respectable, or maybe a better term is acceptable, sins, because we accept them. Doesn't seem to alarm our senses. We gossip, have an unforgiving spirit. We condemn the sinners of society without contemplating that I would go there apart from the grace of God and from the love of Jesus Christ and his atonement on the cross. Do we think we can gossip and say unkind words about a brother or sister in Christ and not be aware of that being wrong in the eyes of God? This causes me to ask myself, can some of these acceptable sins that we think are shielded because, you know, we keep them in our thinking process, but what happens if they were to spill out? What would that happen to our testimony if they became visible? Because, you know, eventually, we think long and hard enough, a lot of times it turns into the action that we're thinking about. And this is what the devil does to us, according to Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's what the devil does to us. Are we doing that to our brothers and sisters in Christ? These are the things that have become acceptable in our speech. Pastor G has spoken on a number of occasions about this from the pulpit. It is one thing for the idea of sin to disappear from the culture. We can accept that. I mean, an unbeliever, he's not going to really know what sin's all about. That shouldn't surprise us. But when it gets softened in many churches so as to not to make people uncomfortable, we're on that slippery slope. Even among conservative Christians, the concept of sin is getting redefined, maybe to emphasize the obvious sins of society so we can justify the respectable or acceptable sins that we have a tendency to tolerate in ourselves and in our friends. We do not have the authority to classify sins in our own way. Only the Lord has that authority. We all know that sin, regardless of its magnitude, is the same before our holy God. There are certain sins that have more dire consequences, obviously, and affect more people, but sin is sin to God. And if we take lightly those respectable sins or those sins that we kind of hide and nurse and use at our discretion, then we can't be pleasing the Lord. So we must address and confront flagrant sins, especially in the church. But are we as quick to mourn over personal sins like selfishness, a critical spirit, or impatience and anger? As I said earlier in this message, reading this book has caused me to reevaluate certain behaviors, attitudes, words, and how they truly appear to a holy and a righteous God who is sovereign over all. Now, I know this is a hard message. It was hard for me to prepare it. It was hard for me to come to grips with certain things in my own life. But, you know, attitudes and behaviors that we have become comfortable with, when they get entrenched in the flesh, we know the flesh is going to fight us tooth and nail. It's not going to give up easily. So we're in for a fight, but we need to understand something. I think we're all familiar with Galatians 5:16-17, that if we walk in the Spirit, we don't gratify the sins of the flesh, and that the Spirit and the flesh will always be at odds and enemies of one another. So as we think about these things and as we evaluate it, I know it's a hard message, but stick with it. I think by the end, we all can rejoice. So that's a benchmark, church, that that should permeate our thinking. I'm very thankful that here at Harvest, we don't shy away from sin. We preach the message. We call it what it is. So there was never any intent of this pulpit and the leadership here to bring guilt trips upon people. but to challenge us to always go deeper and higher with the Lord and to make our calling and election sure. So we call sin for what it is. We don't soft soap the mess. We don't water it down. So let's investigate some of these respectable sins. So that's getting to the heart of the matter. Dr. Bridges says the main root of respectable sins is the sin of ungodliness. Now, this is where it's going to get rugged. Now, he makes a case that ungodliness is even more basic than the sin of pride, which I have always believed to be the root cause of all sins. I always believed that. When you look at Isaiah 14, what was the devil's fault was pride, the five I wills. And then that's reinforced in Ezekiel 28. Yes, pride does play a major role in developing these subtle sins. That's another term we can use, subtle, because they're out there and they're very subtle. And sometimes, if we're not on our guard, if we're not always constant in recognizing these things, they can just creep in on us and create some kind of havoc. I know personally in my own life, there is a residual element of pride. And I think all of us can say that. Pride is something that will always be there at certain points. Doesn't have to conquer us, but it's always there. So if there's a residual element of pride, so I'm inclined to believe that I also have a residual element of ungodliness in me. Now, when I first read that, I was slightly surprised that he used ungodliness. And to be honest with you, I was kind of offended at first. But so I never considered myself as an ungodly person. Now, we're not going to stay there, so just don't unfasten your seatbelt yet. So let's consider his definition of ungodliness. He defines ungodliness as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. Jesus is the only person. So considering that definition, I know there are times throughout the day that have completely eliminated God out of my thoughts, especially when I have been in a fleshly state for whatever reason. And believe me, the devil makes sure there are many reasons throughout the day, especially at work, that to get me in the flesh. A lot of little things can go wrong, not just drivers annoying me or holding me up. I'm always on a tight time schedule. There's always medical staff. There's breakdowns in equipment. There's dispatch, numerous things with dispatch that annoy me. There are times I could wish I could reach into the phone, reach into Ohio, and grab one of them and smack them. Oh, they annoy me so much. So let's face it. Whenever I'm in carnal, and that's often, in fleshly, that's often, I'm certainly not being godly. Sometimes we think that ungodliness and wickedness are synonymous. Slide, Steve. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Ungodliness describes an attitude toward God, while unrighteousness refers to sinful actions in thought, word, or deed. So thinking of this, it's not so much what I do, but it's more of a case of my thinking process and the motivation behind what I do. And when you investigate that text in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, that Bema Seat text, I really believe, and I've said this many times in my Sunday school class, that what's going to determine the rewards or loss rewards is the motivational factor. Why we did what we did. Now, we can look good on the outside. We can fool people. Anybody can fool me. But when push comes to shove, what motivates you to do what you do? When the pressure's on, when tension rises, when God really puts you in the pressure cooker, that proves your character. That proves who you are. That's the metal that you're made of. So motivation is essential. When we stand before God, he's going to evaluate why we did what we did, because he knows our hearts. Next slide. We see a tree. See all those branches. Well, look at those branches as representing all these acceptable sins. And some I haven't even mentioned yet, but just think of that. Think of the trunk. The trunk is supporting, the trunk is pride. That's supporting all the branches, right? But what gives life to the tree? The roots. That's what Dr. Bridges says is the root of it. The root is ungodliness. That gives pride in the acceptable sins its life. So we have to know that we think of our sins as being big or small or growing out of the trunk of pride, such as gossip, selfishness, discontentment, anxiety, selfishness, impatience, lack of self-control, unforgiveness, anger, envy, various sins of the tongue, and just being plain worldly. Letting the world dictate our philosophy. We know it's the root system that sustains the life of the tree. So his position is the root system of ungodliness supports and ultimately gives life to our more visible sins. Total godliness and utter ungodliness are opposite ends of the spectrum. So when we think about this, now think of the spectrum. Think of, say, like a chart. You got total godliness, you got total ungodliness. Now I'm convinced, as he says, Jesus is the only person who ever lived a total godly life. And the only one who could ever live a total godly life. So I am also convinced that there is no true believer today who lives a total ungodly life. Now, we're not talking about unbelievers here. Don't put any unbelievers in the spectrum. We have to keep ourselves in that spectrum. So all of us fit in there somewhere in between those two extremes. It's not so much an issue of righteousness versus wicked behavior, but where are we on that spectrum? That's what we have to evaluate. And that evaluation should be constant, maybe every day. Remember, those of us who attended the Romans Wednesday night teaching before we went to the home groups, remember the passage he was talking about, the phase of salvation? I like to call it the practical phase. He calls it the experiential phase, where God is here, and the world is here, and we're here. Are we moving closer to God? Are we staying in the same position? Remember he taught that in Romans? So it's are we closing that gap that separates us from God and coming closer to God and away from the world? And of course we have to understand that when we tolerate these little subtle acceptable sins to hinder our progress, we're not doing what God wants, and we're not going to get where God wants us to take us. We're going to stall that process. And I think we've all been there. I think we all know what little pet peeves that we have, what little sins that seem to die harder than others. And that's going to be the case till we go to glory, whether it be through the rapture or through God takes us out. But in any case, the goal is to be moving closer all the time to where God's throne is, to where he is. So, thinking along these lines, I've mentioned this in the past. Wherever we are in that spectrum, maybe Jesus is prominent. Maybe down here, he's kind of prominent, but, you know, we're not that far from the world. And we kind of like to stay where we're at. But then, God moves on us. And we begin to move closer to the Lord. So, Jesus becomes primary. Whoa. He's taken over certain areas that we've been reluctant to give over. But the question we need to ask is, if we're going to get to where God wants us to get, is he preeminent? I think that's the question we need to ask. I listened to Steve Brown a couple weeks ago. I listen to him every once in a while. He has a 15-minute program called Key Life. It's on WIV from 11:15 to 11:30. Well, and every Friday, he has his pastor come in, and they answer questions. People either email them in or they mail them in or whatever. So one of the questions was, what is the difference between justification and sanctification? Now, I'm not going to get into the theological thing. I think you people know what it is. But I remember, he quoted this out, Eric Metaxas, who wrote that book on Martin Luther. You've read that, Scott. Well, there's a statement in there from Martin Luther said. He says, sanctification is getting to know justification better. Well, I thought that was so profound. I use it in my Sunday school. This is great. Yeah, what we are positionally never changes. But it should transform us to be more practical in our experience. Right? It should get us moving to where God is. So, where are you on the spectrum? That's the question. So, that's something I want us to consider as we move on and discuss some of these more acceptable sins. Now, prayerlessness. Have you ever considered prayerlessness as sinfulness? Well, many years ago, in another church I was in, maybe around 1982, I don't remember the exact time, there was a guest speaker, came in from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. The pastor must have been on vacation. And that church always had an ordained pastor in there, someone that the Baptist tradition would call ordained, to come fill the pulpit. Well, he also did the adult Sunday school. And he made that statement. That was his whole Sunday school teaching. Prayerlessness is sinfulness. And boy, I tell you, that hit me between the eyes. Because I've always had a weak, suspect prayer life. I mean, I've been in the Word. I love the Word. I study the Word. I meditate on it. God has given me a gracious gift to, just out of the blue, recall passages and where they are. People ask, where's this? Where's that? Most of the time. My wife sometimes says, you didn't do it to me all the time. Well, maybe God wants you to look it up yourself. I don't know. Just kidding. So I was challenged by that statement in that church by that guest speaker. So I started praying. I started to think, well, my prayer life, maybe it's not what it should be. And maybe God considers it an area in my life that is a sin that's holding me back. So, but you remember when all the pastors did the blogs in February on Acts 2:42? Well, in the blog that I did on prayer, I don't know if people remember that, but I said, God really brought my prayer life to a new dynamic when he brought Karen and I together. Because now we have a dynamic prayer life together. And it filters down into individual prayer life. So that's how God answered that prayer. And that's how God got me out of that, to give me a healthy balance between the two. King James version of James 5:16. As I've heard before, with no prayer, there's no power. That James writes in 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and woman avails much. That man is, you know, genetic. So we're also familiar with the numerous accounts in the Gospels of Jesus praying fervently, sometimes all night before the Father, especially when he had to make very important decisions. Now, for us to maintain a vibrant prayer life, we need to battle our flesh and the enemy. This will not be easy, as I mentioned earlier. It will, to get back on that road that we detoured ourselves off on, it's going to be a fight. But when we trust the Lord, especially if we've been there for a length of time, you know the flesh is not going to give up easy, and the devil is going to do all he can to stop us. I remember hearing a statement by Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. He's quoted, if we can beat the devil in our prayer life, then we can beat him in most any other area of our life. And I think that's true. If our prayer life is vibrant, I think we can override his adversity. We can, even the trials that God allows, we can remain firm and steadfast in our faith. Sometimes a prayer partner or accountability partner might be helpful. You know, your spouse. Karen and I hold each other accountable. and having our devotional time together. There are definite situations in the Bible on who and how to pray. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior. So Paul writes in these verses, first of all, supplications, prayers, thanksgivings, intercessions for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That means even for those we dislike, for those that annoy us, even our enemies. Now, one thing, though, I have a problem with. There are certain psalms, they're called imprecatory psalms, where it says, God, you do this. You make him pay. Sometimes I want to pray that to certain people or certain groups of people. But that's not the prayer that would please the Lord. And certainly wouldn't get me to a higher position in my discipleship. So in verse 8, Paul continues by writing, 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Well, that's a great verse. Rick Renner, he has a devotional out called Sparkling Gems from the Greek. I got his second version also. Wonderful gift from my wife. Makes these statements about verse 8. When we lift up our hands to heaven, we therefore present everything we are, everything we have done, and everything we have to God. When we lift our hands in worship, we are lifting up our families, our loved ones, our relationships, our work, our money, and everything else to God. What Paul specifically said, that he wished all men everywhere would lift up holy hands. Holy from the Greek is hagias, which describes something that is consecrated or dedicated to God. Thus, when Paul wrote of lifting up holy hands, he was expressing his deeply felt longing that men everywhere should present themselves as dedicated and consecrated to God. Now look at some of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Colossians 1:9-10. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what was Paul's prayer? It was God-centered prayer for that, for those believers in that church. Wow. He wanted them to know the fullness of God's will, especially his moral will, that they would live lives worthy of God, being fully pleasing to him. Only as we continue to surrender those fleshly things to the Lord and be empowered by your Spirit, can we have the assurance that we're pleasing the Lord, that we're on that right track, we're on that right path. So this is God-centered praying, which Paul desired that the Colossian believers would live godly lives and be godly people. That shouldn't be no different for us today. If he was alive today, he would be praying the same thing for Harvest Community Church. These were not super Christians. They were ordinary believers, much like you and I, living in an extremely ungodly culture, maybe far worse than what we're living in now. And yet, under persecution, severe persecution, and yet Paul made it clear his expectation for them was to maintain their godliness in the midst of ungodliness. They were surrounded by the idolatry and immorality that went with it. Now, we're surrounded by that kind of stuff, but of course our idols take on a more sophisticated outlook today. So how does that prayer compare with the way we pray for ourselves, our families, and our friends? I ask you, how does your prayer life compare with Colossians 1:9-10? So as I pondered this, I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and not be praying human-centered prayers, which tend to focus more on me than others. Does this reflect a concern for God's will, desire to glorify God? Sins of the tongue. Oh, boy, this gets good now. Sins of the tongue. Realizing the value and importance of prayer, I want to move to my next respectable sin, which Dr. Bridges calls the sins of the tongue. Now, taking center stage, obviously, we all know it's gossip. That will take center stage for the most part. Gossip is widespread and is not the only sin of the tongue, though. We can include lying, slander, critical speech, having a critical spirit. Even if it may be true, do we have to say it? Harsh words, insults, sarcasm, and ridicule. When we talk like that and when that becomes a pattern in our life, we got to understand there are portions of the fruit of the Spirit absent. And the goal is to be having the Spirit of God work that fruit of the Spirit into us. The Bible has numerous warnings against sins of the tongue. Proverbs alone has 60 warnings about sins of the tongue. I was astounded with that. 60 warnings. Whew. Think God's trying to tell us something? Jesus in Matthew 12:36 gave this warning, how we would have to give an account of every careless word that we spoke. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 2 and Colossians 1. There's no careless words in those prayers, are there? No. So we have to be careful, even in our quiet time, even when we're just thinking of things. God is listening. God is watching. God knows. These are the things that we have to understand can be a hindrance in our relationship with him. We all are aware of James chapter 3 about the sins of the tongue and how James compares it to like a little flame. Little flame starts in the forest. What happens to it? Before you know it, the whole forest is on fire. Trees and animals, everything's destroyed. Sets a whole blaze on fire. That's what one tongue, maybe just one careless word, can affect the life and bring it ruin. Now there's Ephesians 4:29. So this verse in Ephesians 4:29 says, well, Paul makes it clear that there can be no corrupting speech from our mouths. This is not just limited to profanity and vulgarity. But it also includes those mentioned earlier, especially gossip. Because that seems to be the main one I think that many Christians struggle with. Gossip is the spreading of information that is unfavorable of someone else, even if that information is possibly true. You know, Pastor Jay said many times from the pulpit, when you involve yourself with gossip, one of two things, you're either going to be part of the solution or you're going to be part of the problem. And most of the time, if you're not in a position to be part of the solution, you're part of the problem. And when you listen to it and you let it take root, it can change your whole outlook on that person. So let's face it, gossip, much of gossip is based upon rumor, making this sin even more despicable and worse. As mentioned from this pulpit on a number of occasions, we sometimes disguise gossip as a prayer concern. And that's a little trick that some of us who are caught up in that sin learn. Oh, I got something for you to pray about. And they come up with these little tidbits of stuff that we don't need to hear or know about that person. A close relative of gossip is slander, which is a false representation or statement about another person that can damage that person's reputation. You know, we have the tendency, and I know I do it, to evaluate sometimes a person's motives. Boy, that's never a good thing. Only God has the right to evaluate a person's motives, because we don't know what lies in their heart. Maybe they're going through something that we have no clue about. So we think, hey, how come they're not in church? How come they're not doing this? How come they're not doing that? How come they're not more like me? But thank God they're not, right? So they may be just where God wants them at this time. Maybe he's put them on the shelf for purposes known only to him. So slander can be trying to take advantage over that person. To make ourselves look good and him bad. So we also need to realize that slander is nothing more than lying. And we know that God never accepts lies. He hates lies. So it's not always making a false statement, but it can also include exaggerating or not even telling the whole truth, just leaving out certain details and facts. Because we want to strengthen our position and what we're saying. So there's no such thing as that little white lie. Because that little white lie can be just as deceptive as a big black lie. So critical speech is negative comments about someone that may actually be true but doesn't need to be said. So when we sin when we talk about one another, but we can also sin when we talk to one another. I think what's another trend that's happening is, especially among men, you know, they get into conversations, Christian men, and it's okay to tell these off-color jokes. It's okay to, you know, to talk about women in the derogatory manner and that kind of stuff. No, it's not okay, especially among Christian men. Come on, where's your dignity? Where's your character? So what drives speech like this a lot of times is often anger or impatience or all kinds of things that can happen like that. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's the real heart of the problem? The heart. All the forms of speech that we talked about earlier reveals what's in the heart. The tongue is just an instrument that exposes the sinfulness of the heart. So going back to Ephesians 4:29, that was the negative aspect of Ephesians. But there's also a positive aspect at the end of that verse that says, speech that is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I think of that verse in Colossians 4, where it says, have your speech seasoned with salt, so you may know how, with grace, so you may know how to answer those who are on the outside. So we got not only our mouth, but our heart, like Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Guard our hearts, because Jesus said, what's in the heart, the abundance of it, that's what a lot of times will flow from our mouth. So the abundance of our heart is to please the Lord, is to share the gospel. That's what's going to flow. That's going to be a natural outflow of that. So maybe a good course of action is to have a trusted friend or a spouse to evaluate our speech patterns. And I know my wife continually talks to me about, I get annoyed with drivers. I don't call them, you know, vulgar or anything, but I say, well, this guy's a ding-a-ling. He needs a pair of GPS shoes because he lost his, he can't find his gas pedal. That kind of stuff. Now, I want to move on. I want to move on to self-control. Obviously, I'm talking about a lack of self-control. Self-control, of course, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And it seems to be an acceptable sin that we tolerate that has really permeated the church, especially in America. In this day and age, I believe it is the lack of self-control. A man without self-control is like a city broken into, left without walls. Now, we know walls in those days were security, were safety, kept the enemy out, kept you safe. It was the defense mechanism. The walls of Jericho were high and big, but when God said they're coming down, they came down. What happened? Israel went in, took over the city. So the same way a person is vulnerable to all kinds of temptation. Solomon, who wrote those words in Proverbs 25:28, certainly was no model of self-control. With 700 wives with their concubines, there's something wrong there. He had no self-control. So it is also listed as one of the characteristics that will be operating in the last days in 2 Timothy 3:3. Men will be without self-control in the last days. And we're seeing that happening. There's no control. There's no respect for people. Paul instructed Titus when he sent him to Crete to teach self-control as recorded in Titus 2:5-6. We also see in Titus 2 that the grace of salvation is also used to train us to be self-controlled. Titus 2:11-12. In our meeting today in church, before church, Pastor Steve and others were talking about, well, Pastor Steve Bacon started talking about the problems in the world, how unbelievers are becoming affected. They want answers. And Pastor Steve had a huge, long conversation with somebody at his work. And that person didn't believe that Jesus was God. He was just a man. He was a sinner like everybody else. But he got him thinking before that man left left his work. So what do unbelievers want to see? They're confused. They're in chaos. The world around them is falling apart, even in America. We call ourselves Christians. But are they seeing a changed life? That's what they're looking for. You're not going to convince them with all the Bible verses that you can memorize and quote to them. They're not going to hear that. What they're going to hear is what they see. Remember that verse? What you do is so loud, I can't hear what you say. So, what they're looking for is a changed life. They're looking for a life that is coinciding with what they say. And so when we realize that, some of these little hideous acceptable sins, are they preventing us from being that testimony we need to be before the unbelieving world? In both Peter's epistles, he urged to be sober-minded or self-controlled several times. Regardless of the scriptural admonitions about self-control, it seems to be one of those areas that receives little conscious attention from a good portion of Christians. All right, Steve, I'm going to go to page 16. We exercise moderation in those legitimate desires and activities and always showing absolute restraint in areas that we know are exactly clearly sinful. One example is we exercise moderation, hopefully, in what we watch either on TV or in the movies. But we should be sure that pornography is always out completely. But yet, Pastor gave the statistics some months back about how many, that there was a website that found out that a large percentage of pastors are addicted to pornography. Pastors, leaders in churches. So biblical self-control has nothing to do with natural willpower on our part. Even unbelievers practice self-control. Look at athletes. They're very strict in their diet, exercising, training, getting into top physical shape. But how many of them can control their tempers and their moral life as unbelievers? 1 Peter 2:11. Biblical self-control covers all areas of life and will require constant conflict with the flesh and its passions, which will always wage war against the soul, according to 1 Peter 2:11. Self-control is not controlled by our willpower, but by the Holy Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, listen, one of the virtues in our progressive process in building our faith and strengthening our discipleship. That's 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. So, we all have appetites, food, drink, sexual impulses, pleasure, worldly pursuits. We can fill in some blanks there, maybe, of other passions that we have, appetites. Now, we struggle with those appetites just as unbelievers. But anger, we all struggle with anger. When it's out of control, it can leave a trail of pain and destruction. That's one of the blogs that we will be exploring a little bit deeper. And, of course, remember Leonard Holt, what his anger led to when it was out of control. Now, here's a statistic that's astounding. Personal finances are a real problem in this affluent society. At the time of this writing in 2007, the average American household had a credit card debt of $7,000. That's the average American household. $7,000. That's just credit card debt. When you take in the maybe car payments, a mortgage, certainly it tells us something. Now, there are always certain reasons that we encounter unexpected expenses because of an emergency. But the average household of $7,000 most likely reveals spending beyond our means. So that's a staggering statistic. And I know people personally who are in much more debt than that. And they're Christian. It's just sad. So, in closing, Dr. Bridges asked this question. Where do we go from here? What do we need to do about it? Well, to me, the main ingredient is humility. I think if we're humble before the Lord and we're truly seeking, Lord, reveal these things. Reveal these things that are keeping me from getting closer. They're preventing me from having that witness and testimony to certain unbelievers. That's preventing me from having the boldness and the courage to speak the truth in love and to live it, to make my life live it. So let me give you two illustrations to consider. The first is John Newton. Now, we all know John Newton was a former slave trader who the Lord saved and who wrote that most beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. He also became a minister and a pastor, but he never forgot the despicable nature and sinfulness as a slave trader. He remembered his roots as a sinner. So that made him more aware of the possibility and the potential of the sin that could creep into his life. But he made this statement at the end of his life. He exclaimed to a friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, but that Christ is a great Savior." Now let's use the illustration of the Apostle Paul. Before he was the Apostle Paul, we know he was the Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, gung-ho for the law, at the stoning of Stephen, and probably arrested many Christians and who could have been involved in their death still. He called himself a murderer. But listen to his progression when he was being transformed by the Lord. Observe his downward progression of his self-awareness. And I think when we have a proper self-awareness of where we are spiritually, we can say, like the Apostle Paul, that he was the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15:9. He wrote that in AD 55. Then he said that he's the least of all the saints, according to Ephesians 3:8. That he wrote in AD 60. As he was moving on with the Lord, accomplishing even more. Then he went and proclaimed himself as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. That he wrote in AD 63 or 64. Not too long before his head was about to come off. So as they progress in age, they progress in Christ-like character, becoming more aware and sensitive to the depravity of the flesh and its power to express itself. I'm convinced we must recognize the same and realize, as I was and still am, a great sinner, if we are to make any progress in dealing with these respectable sins. Now, we all have the propensity to allow the sinful nature to rule over us. Romans 6:16 makes that clear. "Don't you know," he says, "that whom you choose to obey becomes your master, whether it be sin that leads to death, or righteousness that leads to life, or the Lord that leads to righteousness?" Paul asked that question in Romans 6:16. "Don't you know? Come on, what's wrong with you? It's obvious." But we also have the potential to arrive at the finish line, victorious, and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So what's going to control you? What's going to be the thing that moves you closer to the Lord? We have the propensity to go, to stay there, or the potential to go there. So, this week's blogs. I put out three blogs, Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday. So like I said, Monday will be a little bit about anger and its destructive nature. Tuesday is that critical spirit and how it can impact people around you, especially as a parent to a child. And there's a true-to-life story there, Tuesday. And Thursday will be a longer block because it won't be one Friday. So it'll be to carry us through to the weekend. It's going to involve lust, and it's kissing cousin, covetousness. So as we think about these things in the message today, and respectable sins, well, it is an oxymoron unless it's something we tolerate and give it respect, right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time today. And Lord, all of us sitting here have to admit there are these little subtle sins that we have to deal with, Lord, on a constant basis, sometimes hour by hour. Because we know, Lord, how they can pull us away from you. They can draw our attention away. And for some time, hopefully for just brief moments, create an ungodly attitude or speech, whether we say out loud or whether we think it, Father. It's the same to you, and we have to realize that. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had. And now, Lord, I want to focus on anyone sitting here who has never made the decision to allow Jesus Christ to invade their life and recognize themselves as a sinner. Maybe you're sitting here and you're not buying anything that was said today. You don't think you're a sinner. But hopefully something resonated within you today, if that's the case, and you realize that you are a sinner. The Bible declares that we're all sinners, but it also declares that we have a Savior who paid the price for our sin, who suffered and died and shed his blood. And for all those who in faith turn to him will be saved. So Lord, I ask you today, if you've never turned to Jesus Christ and confessed your sin to him, maybe today is your day. Maybe something is stirring within you that has never happened before. Maybe you've come in for a long time, but you've always thought yourself a believer. But now today, something is telling you that you're not right with God. Maybe you want to pray a prayer similar to this. Now, the prayer won't save you, but when you pray in faith, God will hear and God will listen and he will act. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. Lord, I know that I can never get to heaven on my own merits, regardless of where my position, the station in life is. I can't offer you all the money that I have, even if I had much of it. But Lord, I offer you who I am and what I am, a sinner. And I pray, Father, that you will see me as I am, and you will apply the blood of Jesus Christ to my life as I bow humbly before you to receive the free gift of salvation that you offer. And I give you thanks and praise. And Lord, if you prayed that prayer, I pray that you will pray also, that you will ask God to help you to live that life that will please him, so you can grow in your faith and be a person that he can use to glorify his name. So as we close today, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your blessings and your goodness. And we ask now, we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.